October 17, 2012, Vrindavan, India, Nectar Devotion, Chapter 5, Part 2. Okay, so the next thing we go to after pious birth is we go to purification. So, no matter how pious your birth may be, it's probably, definitely, for sure, that you've done some sort of sinful activities. Very hard to live in the world without doing sinful activities, even if you have a really good birth. So Rupa Goswami says, okay, you don't need to do atonement first. It's not that first you have to do atonement and then you can take up bhakti. And Prabhupada talks about indebtedness. You don't have to pay back your debts. So someone asked this question also here in the questions. By the way, these are the best questions we've gotten since we started this course. I'm so happy with these questions. So how is it you don't need to pay your debts or do any kind of atonement? That's because this whole material world is just like some kind of a game.
No, we didn't know. Never came here for a question.
Didn't.
No.
Oh, terrible. So this whole world is just like a game. Sometimes in a game, just like there's this game called Monopoly. You're familiar?
Yes.
Okay, where they have like play money. So in Monopoly, you can owe somebody money or they can owe you money. But if you quit the game, you don't owe anybody anything because it's all play money. So all of our karma, all of our debts, it's all play money. It's not real. There's one very famous personality who didn't want to surrender to Krishna because he wanted to pay his debt. Who is that? He said, Krishna, I can't surrender to you because I have a debt. I have to pay my debt.
Karna?
Karna. He said, I owe Duryodhana a debt and I have to pay it. So I can't surrender. So this was foolish. Anybody who thinks about karma, we can all understand he's foolish. So all of our material debts, they're all in the realm of illusion. And one doesn't have to do any separate atonement because surrender to Krishna is the greatest atonement. It's right at the root of the whole sinful problem of envious of Krishna. Yes?
Can one use the analogy of watering the root of the tree?
Yes, watering the root of the tree, exactly. Or in this case, I would say digging up the root of the tree. That it's like the banyan tree in the 15th chapter of Bhagavad Gita. When you dig up the root, you don't have to kill the branches separately. So this would be opposite. This is a tree you want to cut down. Cut down this tree with the weapon of knowledge. So we're so implicated in this tree. You know, I have karma with you, and he has karma with him, and she has karma with him, and I owe you this karma, and you owe me that karma, and you owe me this, and you owe me that. But it's all nonsense. We don't owe anybody anything. Now, you can't stay in material illusion and not pay your karma. That you're not allowed to do. That's called cheating. But if you can cut down the whole tree, then there's no question. You've already cut down everything else. You don't have to do it separately. So Srila Prabhupada also mentions, and someone asked this the other day, about if a devotee falls down, right? Because it says here that if you're regularly discharging devotional service, there won't be any fall down. But if somehow there is a fall down, you don't have to do something separate to become purified, just take up bhakti again. And here are all the famous things. If even if you don't do your occupational duty but take shelter of Krishna, there'll be no fault and your position is secure. So again, we hear this propaganda that, oh no, no, you have to do your specific occupational duty properly. So I'm thinking they want to change Bhagavad Gita 1866. So Krishna's saying, even if you give up all of your dharmas, if you surrender to me, there won't be any sinful reactions. Whereas if you perfectly do all your dharmas without bhakti, what is the use? What is the use? You stay perfect again. You stay in the illusion. What is the value? What is the value of being very expert at playing Monopoly? Just like sometimes people become expert at these computer games. What is the value? What use does it have? Oh, I'm a very expert Monopoly game player. So? I have won $2,000 in Monopoly money. Well, who cares? It's just Monopoly money. It's not real. It's like, oh, I had a dream. In my dream, I became a billionaire. And in my dream, everyone in the world was bowing down to me. So? Who's interested? What does it mean? Oh, today I was sitting and imagining that I was rich and famous and beautiful. Who cares? What does it matter? So to do all that without Krishna is useless. So therefore Krishna says, give up everything and just surrender to me. Okay, so briefly, before we go to the questions, so, and this will come up again, why does Srila Prabhupada talk about the importance of Varnashram if it really is not important in bhakti? Why does he talk about it at all? Why even mention it?
It's a nice help.
And it's also useful for people in general who are not going to take to bhakti.
Because of everyone can relate, I mean, in the world in general, to the divisions in society, intellectuals, administrators.
Okay.
For preaching.
As a preaching tool? I see it mostly, and I mentioned this the other day, that most of us, not all of us, but most of us are interacting with the world. Most of us are not avadutas. Some people here in Vrindavan are avadutas, especially in Vrindavan. But most of us are still functioning in the world. And Varnashram gives us some idea as to the externals of how Krishna would like us to function in the world. So it's useful even for the devotees as something optional, as donut varna. It's subsidiary. It's a secondary function. Just like Prabhupada said earlier, nectar devotion, you don't even have to designate yourself Brahman. So this is a little hard today. If you're a bank manager, what are you? Are some people saying, well, I don't really know, am I really a Kshatriya, am I really a Vaishya, what am I? Some people don't even know if they're a Grahastha or a Brahmachari or what they are. Seriously, some people, they just don't know. Somebody says, well, I'm 40 years old, I'm divorced, I have two children from my other marriage, but I'm working, you know, what am I? I'm not a Brahmachari, but I'm not a Grahastha, I'm not a Brahmachastha, what am I? So sometimes it's very difficult for people to fit into one of those categories. And then Prabhupada says, doesn't matter, you don't have to. Remember we read that? Everybody remembers? We read that in the portion. He says you don't have to designate yourself. But if you can, it makes it very simple. If you can say, okay, I'm a Grahastha, then you can say, what do I do? All the Grahasthas are supposed to give in charity. They're just supposed to perform sacrifices. They're supposed to have sense control. I'm a Vanaprastha. What are they supposed to do? They're supposed to perform austerity. They're supposed to produce literary works. Things like that. It makes it easy to understand, okay, what kind of external service do I do for Krishna in the world? But it's not that it's our process of purification. We are not relying on Varnashram for our practice of purification. We're relying on Varnashram as something practical to let us know, okay, I can serve in this way, I can serve in that way. Clear? Yeah. All right, these are great questions. I can't remember when I've been in a class where I had so many incredible questions. I'm so happy. On the board, I wrote down a little bit of the structure of the nectar devotion up until now, because next chapter we're going to have a big shift. So basically, everything we're doing through today is what we would call introductory material. So Prabhupada starts out, the goal is love, everybody needs to love. Then, in the introduction, what is the definition of pure bhakti? Then chapter one, what are the characteristics or the effects of bhakti? Then, okay, how do I start? Chapter two, how do I start? Chapter three, what are the levels of eligibility for starting? And the end of chapter three, don't be covered by karma again. All of chapter four, don't be covered by karma again. And chapter five is what is not important for starting. Very similar to text 5 and 6 of Upadeshamrita. This is how you know what are the qualities of a devotee. This is not how you know. You know the qualities of a devotee do they have harinam, do they have diksha, are they free from the propensity to criticize, and you don't know according to the body. You don't tell. The body may be sick or infirm or ugly or whatever, but you don't say, okay, the advanced devotees are all young and beautiful and healthy, and anyone who's old and sick, they're fallen. Alright, so here again, Rupa Goswami is saying, who's eligible for bhakti? If you have a taste, if you have a desire, you have some faith, you have some knowledge. It depends on how much faith and knowledge you have. It does not depend on what kind of body you have. Is it black, brown, white, pink, green, purple? Is it female? Oh my God. So that's in ISKCON, our only real heavy bodily discrimination right now is female. So we pretty much let you do any service if you're black, brown, green, purple, yellow, Australian, Peruvian, Aborigine, former criminal, etc. What?
Like you can be happy woman, so we say.
Yeah, something like that. Still haven't quite gotten that one. So Rupa Goswami is saying, it doesn't matter what kind of birth you have, it doesn't matter if you've atoned for all of your sins and paid back all your monopoly money, you can still owe people monopoly money. It doesn't matter if you're strictly following varnashram, you don't have to do that first. That's another process. That's karma yoga, jnana yoga, That's not what we're doing. We're going right to our source. We're going right to the original problem. Okay, let's do some easy ones first. What are the 5 kinds of yajnas for becoming free from sinful contamination? I don't know. But I know they deal with things like killing bugs in water to drink, killing bugs in grinding spices, killing bugs in lighting the fire of sacrifice. It's basically 5 things that we do. It's 5 things you do pretty much every day that involve some violence. Breathing, I think. And there's certain rituals that are done to neutralize the sins of those. Okay, how if someone gives of all obligations and simply surrenders on the Supreme Personality of God, he's no longer indebted, nor obliged to any other source of benefit? So again, because these obligations are all false. They're just false. They're not real. None of this karma stuff is not real. You know that, right? It's nothing to do with the soul. Soul doesn't have any karma. Now, if you want to play the game, you have to pay your debts. You cannot play the game and be a cheater. That doesn't work. If you want to be an illusion and you want to be a sense enjoyer, then you've got to pay your karmic debts. But if you want to quit the game, there's no debts. Now, if the children are playing a game, then mommy and daddy say, it's time to go to bed. Let's put the game away. And you put the game, to go right in the middle of the game. We just put the game away. And it's over. And Karna said, Krishna, I can't surrender to you. I owe Duryodhana. My dear friends, if you want to pay our karmic debts, we will take another birth to do it. And you'll never pay your karmic debts. Did you know that? It's never done. It's never done. Because while you're paying one debt, guess what you'll do? You'll get another one.
said also that you have a spiritual dad, a spiritual master.
Oh, that's not karma. That's love. That you can never pay. That's different. That's love.
Yes. If you give her money, she was...
Yes.
Is that
oh, interesting question. Should you accept any money from materialists? This is not a two-second answer. So Nectar Devotion Prabhupada said that only an advanced devotee can use everyone's contribution in the service of the Lord. Remember that? Did you discuss that when you were in Nectar Devotion? I hope you did. Nectar Instruction, thank you. Did you discuss that when you were in Nectar Instruction? Did you talk about that? You didn't? Oh, you weren't here, so how do you know if we discussed it or not? What are you answering the question for? Those of you who were here, we didn't discuss it, I don't know if I wasn't here. Come on. Those of you who just studied Nectar of Instruction, did you talk about that? You didn't. It was in the purport. Bad girl. The Prabhupada says that you should not take money from, you should not eat grains given by materialistic persons or your mind will become wicked. And similarly, you should not take charity or money from materialistic persons. It was in text 4, I believe. Did you talk about that? Not taking charity from materialistic persons?
I talked about that.
You did. And you talked about how would that possibly apply to our Hare Krishna movement where we're getting money from materialistic persons all the time? You did. You've all already talked about it. So I'm not going to talk about it next. It's a complex topic. This is that it goes into Raghunath Das Goswami, who after all refused to accept his father's money, even to feed Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So, just briefly, this depends on whether or not you can accept things without becoming compromised. Can you accept things without becoming compromised? If there's strings attached, do you understand strings attached? I give you a gift, but there's a string, and when you take the gift, I'm pulling on the string? Like somebody catching a fish? The fish bites it, and you're putting them in, and you're going to eat them. So sometimes people give you gifts, and later they will eat you. Be careful. There's no such thing as a free lunch. Be careful. Therefore, at least the Brahmin Satriyas and Vaishyas, they try to be very, very careful and renunciates. This is the reason why, you were talking about regular salary, this is the reason why higher class people do not like to get a regular salary. Because when you get a regular salary, then you become obligated. Of course, the only way you can live without a regular salary is you don't have any fixed expenses. So in a society where we're practically forced by governments to have fixed expenses, it's very...
Can you just get money from the government?
Anytime you're getting a regular amount of maintenance from somewhere, or anytime you're getting maintenance, anytime you're getting something that has a string attached. So that's dangerous. That's a deep discussion. It's not something we can discuss in 2 or 3 minutes. If bhakti is so independent and powerful, why is there need for so many rules and regulations? There isn't. If you always remember Krishna and never forget him, Prabhupada said that all the rules and regulations are followed automatically. There's no need for rules and regulations. Therefore, those on the highest level of bhakti, I said this the other day, the bhakti notakura said they only have one rule and one regulation. What was the rule? No. It's in Bhakti Loka. What's the rule? Prema. What's the regulation? No envy. Bhakti Nautekar says on the highest level of bhakti, in Goloka Vrindavan, for those on the top level of prema bhakti, there's one rule and one regulation. The rule is always love Krishna. If you love Krishna, you love all of the living entities, and the regulation is never envy. And as long as you have love and no envy, you can do whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. You can go wherever you want. You can do whatever you want. You have desire trees, and you can just get whatever you want and do whatever you want. You're totally free. You're free. The Because as long as there's love and no envy, everything you do will be good. So rules and regulations are there for those who still have envy and don't have love. And I have to be told, do it this way, do it that way, do it this way, do it that way. Why don't we see Leelas of Radha and Krishna, their deities with devotees now, just like we hear in the case of Raghunath Das Goswami, Sanatana Goswami, where the deities would talk, Krishna would come as a cowherd boy, Radharani shading Raghunath Das Goswami from the sun. Why don't we hear such pastimes with some of ISKCON sannyasis and devotees? The sannyasis are also devotees. Is there something missing? I don't know why you haven't heard of it, but there are many stories like this with ISKCON devotees and ISKCON deities. There's a nice little book you can get in Mayapur about the miracles involved with the Jagannath deities. There's also a little booklet of the miracles involved with the Singha Deva in Mayapur. Somehow in Mayapur the devotees are into writing books about these things. But they're all over the place. Yes?
Yeah, and also Gopinath Maharaj used to learn and play with this.
So there's many stories, and not just sannyasis, of course. But there's many stories, so we have those two books, one of Nisingadeva in Mayapur, one of the Jagannath deities in Mayapur, and the others I don't think have been compiled into books, but we certainly have stories. Of course, generally, we don't encourage devotees to talk about these things so much. So you won't find people necessarily talking about them publicly. But sometimes they write about them. I had one of my god sisters who lives in Mayapur. She talked about when she was a fairly new devotee and she was dressing the deities and she looked up at Radharani and there she saw there was Radharani. And she thought, well, what do I do? And she thought, well, I guess I just keep dressing her. And I know, I think they did. I didn't say this here before. It was my other class. I said, I didn't say it. One devotee who was a good friend of mine, and he used to play Mridanga every morning for Mangalarti. He told me, he was born in the movement. He told me how one morning he looked at the altar and there's Krishna. He said, every day for 2 weeks, there was Krishna. And he said, I didn't know what to do, and I thought, well, I guess I'll just keep playing Mridanga. And many years later, I said, did you see Radharani? He said, no, just Krishna. Actually, that same devotee, one time he was preaching, and one other devotee came and really chastised him. Really chastised his preaching. It was very heavy. He was yelling at him, and he felt very sad. And he thought, well, you know, if I can't even preach, what's the use of even living? And he was visiting Mayapur at the time, and he went and sat down by the Ganga, and he thought, I'll just do like Marsh Brickett. I'll just fast until death here by the side of the Ganga. You know, he was feeling very sad. And as he's sitting there, it was about 10 o'clock at night, and some devotee came and said, and brought a little pot, and said, there's some extra milk here that we weren't able to distribute to the devotees. Would you like some milk? So he just told me to start crying and crying and crying. I thought, okay, Krishna sent me some milk. Anyway, there's many, many stories.
Several of the pujaris in Mayapur, they told about stories about being slapped by a...
Yeah, there was one story about that.
Like,
yeah.
Acharya.
But there, I mean, all over, not just in Mayapur. I heard some really amazing stories from New Mayapur, France. You're going to think it's all in Mayapur, New Mayapur. Anyway, but all over the place. One good friend of mine who's been a head pujari for years and years and years and years and years and years and years, she was telling me how one time she dreamt that she was visiting some building that had a winding stone staircase. And she walked up the winding stone staircase and saw these two beautiful girls writing something. And she looked at them and said, what are you doing? And they said, we're writing new leelas for Radha and Krishna. And she could understand they were Lalita and Vishaka. And years later, she was visiting Radhadesh, which actually has a winding stone staircase, and there's Lalita and Vishaka, and she could understand that she had seen Lalita and Vishaka. But there's quite a number of stories of the deities coming and or Krishna coming to save his devotees and interact with his devotees at ISKCON right now. We don't always write up such things and publicize them, but there are many such stories. Yes.
But there are many cases who are not devotees, who are not chanting to Sri Rama, not chanting any Rama, and many are this kind of thing happens to them also.
Well, first of all, Krishna is independent. He can show up for you wherever he wants. And second of all, with any of these stories, you know, you have to believe them. Sometimes there's hard evidence. Like one of my god sisters told me that she was cooking for the deities. Actually, when her husband took sannyas, Prabhupada told her, make Jagannath your husband, Balaram your son, and Subhadra your daughter. And she had her own Jagannath deities. And she told me that one time she was cooking for them and she made tomato chutney, but she left the tomato skins on. And when she went to take the offering off the altar, all the skins were piled up on the side. So there were other people who saw that. You know, it wasn't just her own story. And what temple was I in? When the devotee told me they were late cooking the offering. And Balaram, when they went on the altar, Balaram had walked down one step. But that was also, there were other people who could corroborate that it was true. So some of these stories, it's just one person's word. You know, one person can say, I saw this happened to me. And some of the other stories, there's other people who can also give evidence. But Krishna can show up to who he wants. He's not restricted. I mean, I know one devotee, a disciple of Bhakti Sri Swami, who had an amazing experience before she was a devotee. Incredible experience.
What was that?
She had a sense of Krishna, that God was young and playful. And she said she couldn't understand, she never thought of God as a young, playful boy. She had like a vision and experience like that. Yes, it's still not. Anyway, the point is, yes, it's still not. Yes.
When Rami Korshnes farm in Sweden, they had to stitch her clothes, put her clothes out because she couldn't wait.
Yes, there's actually quite a lot of stories like that, of deities where none of the clothes fit anymore. And they had to change up. Actually, just a year ago, I was talking to one of my god sisters who was telling me how in Boston that happened. That they made a really big feast for the deities, and after that, none of the clothes fit. And she said she was trying on outfit after outfit after outfit, and she was the pujari, and she knew they all fit. And she said, none, they all had to be adjusted.
The stories are nice, you know, because it gives faith.
But then you have to believe the stories. But some of them, as I say, are empiric. You know, anyone else can look at the clothes and see. It's not just... You know, some of the stories, somebody will tell you, I had this vision, or this happened, and you don't know. You just have to believe them. In other cases, there's other witnesses to what happened. So we definitely have stories like this too. When the Varnashram Dharma is natural order of the people according to their modes, mode of standing, why is there an emphasis on Varnashrams? I see there's an emphasis of Varnashram for people in general, so at least they can be pious instead of impious. This is a big topic. And also, as I say, it gives us some codes for how to order our life. But we shouldn't be under the control of it. How philosophical speculation is helpful or detrimental in the devotional understanding? So it's interesting that Srila Prabhupada in the 14th chapter of Bhagavad Gita said that we should, I think it's the 14th chapter, where he says that we should understand these things through philosophical speculation. And Srila Prabhupada distinguishes between mental speculation and philosophical speculation. So I always wondered what mental speculation was. And I had two instances. One when I was taking a class in teaching. And I remember it was during a break time. And some of the students they were all professionals. And during the break time, the students were talking with each other about what is the meaning of life. And they were talking about, is there a God? Is there not a God? Is the world real? Is the world not real? you know, are we really here, are we not here? And as I was listening to them, I thought, oh, that's mental speculation. They were just wildly guessing about the nature of reality. Another example I had was in a course I took in graduate school. What was it called? The Philosophy of Research, I think it was called. There were some interesting things in that class. The most interesting thing was they gave you all kinds of reasons why empiric speculation doesn't work. So we had a list of six things as to what's wrong with empiric speculation. But most of that class, they were just mentally speculating the whole class. So I just sat in the back and studied some of the songs of Hiroto and Das Thakur. It was one of those classes where the teacher gives everybody an A whether they do any work or not, so I didn't really have to pay attention. But they were talking about things like that. You know, are we really here? Are we not really here? Are we actually interacting with the object of the senses or not? You know, because all the interaction really takes place in the brain. So are the senses actually interacting with their objects, or are we just imagining it? What is sense perception? What is reality? Who is the self? What is the nature of the world? What is the purpose of life? They were just guessing. Well, maybe it's like this. No, maybe it's like that. Well, what about this? Well, what about that? And I kept thinking, you guys just need to read the second and third canto of the Bhagavatam. One of the classes, they asked each of us to come in and present our worldview. So that was kind of cool. I brought in a whole map of the universe. Did a little preaching. But most of the time, I just read songs in the back of the room.
How was the response to this?
Oh, they loved it. Well, because they were all yatama tatama, so whatever you do is cool. So what I did was cool too. Anything you do is cool. And it was a very, very liberal university environment. So, you know, whatever you do is cool. So, oh, you're, you know, I was there openly as a devotee. I was starting to love you. Yeah, you're cool too. You know, you're a devotee, and that's cool too. Those were the two times in my life where I really encountered mental speculation. Oh, that's mental speculation. Just wild guessing about the nature of reality. And just using the logic in your mind to try to figure things out without reference to scripture. Philosophical speculation is where you study the scripture, you study the words of the guru, you study the words of the acharya, and you try to understand them and apply them. So that's necessary. Now, we should know when something is clear in Shastra and when it's not, and we're using philosophical speculation. We should know. We should know the difference. There is a difference. So I gave the example of this twice now. How Prabhupada says in the 8th chapter of Bhagavad Gita, you can fix your mind on any form of Vishnu. In the 18th chapter, he says, only fix your mind on Krishna and don't divert your attention to any form of Vishnu. Those are statements. They are contradictory statements. How do you follow both statements? The only way to follow both, figure out both statements, is to use philosophical speculation. Unless you go to Srila Prabhupada directly and say, what did you mean? Otherwise, you have to use philosophical speculation. But you should know you're using philosophical speculation.
Probably someone asked Prabhupada this question.
If you ask Prabhupada the question directly, that's not philosophical speculation. But if you didn't ask Prabhupada the question directly, and you're trying to figure out how those two statements work together, then you're using philosophical speculation. But you should know you're using philosophical speculation. I remember when we were discussing this on the deity worship conference, these two quotes, and one devotee said, oh, I know how to put them together. It's best to worship Krishna, but you can worship the other incarnations. I said, that's not what it says. You're interpreting. And he said, no, you're interpreting, saying that they said the opposite. I said, no, I'm looking at the English. So the English says two opposite things. And the only way you can understand both of them is philosophical speculation. But no, why do you have to know you're philosophically speculating when you are?
When you're doing
Don't go and apply it?
As a rule.
As a rule. Yes. So you know you might be wrong. So you know that there might be other ways of looking at it. So you know that your way, like Prabhupada said, you should read every verse from many, many angles of vision. So you know that this angle of vision is not the angle of vision. It's not the immediate, direct, obvious meaning. You should know the difference between those two. Yes?
Why is that other person wrong in that case? What do you see?
Well, he was wrong in that he was changing the language. Well, what he was wrong about was he was saying that his interpretation was a direct meaning. He wasn't wrong in giving that as a philosophical speculation. He was wrong in saying it wasn't a philosophical speculation. He said, my position is giving the literal direct meaning of the words. But it wasn't. If I say that you have to fix your mind, right? You have to fix your mind and you cannot divert your attention, then you're fixing your mind. If I can't divert my attention, I can't look anyplace else. And in this purport, he says, you fix your mind over here. This purport, he said, you can't even look over here. And this purport, he says, you fix your mind over here. So the literal meaning of the English words was opposite. So his interpretation, which was a fine interpretation, was a fine philosophical speculation. There's nothing wrong with it. And there's many, 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 many other places in Srila Prabhupada's books that would support his philosophical speculation. But it was a philosophical speculation as far as dealing with those two quotes. Does that make sense? And his problem was that he was saying, no, this is the meaning of the words. But it wasn't.
Any of the kind of teachers who are finding the contradictions, they try to criticize and make their own.
As long as you know that that's what you're doing, that's fine. As long as you know that that's what you're doing. As long as you say, okay, we're using philosophical speculation here. Now, there's several reasons to use philosophical speculation. One is in apparent contradictions, like that. They appear contradictory. Obviously, they can't be contradictory. But how are they not contradictory is not obvious. You know, the other example I give it is where Krishna says, you know, and for one who's been honored, dishonor is worse than death. You should basically say you should fight for honor. You should care about honor. And then he turns around and says you shouldn't care about honor. So how do you put those two together? You have to use philosophical speculation to put them together. You don't have an option. First with yourself. And yes, with your audience also. But first you have to be clear with yourself, which takes some honesty. First, you have to be clear with yourself. So the main reason to use philosophical speculation is when things are not clear, when the direct meaning is not clear. And there's a lot of places like that. There's a lot of places in the Shastra and from the Acharyas that have apparent contradictions. A lot. It's not just one or two. There's dozens. Why? Because there's different audiences and there's different contexts. And so in one context, they'll say one thing, in another context, they'll say something else. Just like I was preaching to this one woman the other day, who's new to Krishna consciousness. She's around my age, and she's just started taking up Krishna consciousness. And she said, I can't deal with the deities. I just can't deal with the whole idea of the deities. They just seem like dolls to me. And I don't understand, why are you dressing these dolls and dressing them again and dressing them again? And she's wearing Tulsi beads. I said, you're wearing neck beads. She said, well, I love the vibration. She said, I love to chant Hare Krishna. I said, then chant Hare Krishna. I said, forget about the deities, just chant Hare Krishna. So is that some sort of absolute instruction I would give to everybody? Because I knew if I said to her, you have to accept the deities, then she wouldn't do anything, she'd leave. If I said, no, you have to accept. I said, take whatever you want. I said, just come, take whatever you want of our philosophy. What you like, you take. What you don't like, you don't take. Now, would I say that to an initiated devotee? Just take whatever you like? So, you know, we may give different instructions to different people in different circumstances, but that requires some philosophical speculation. You know, if you have a recording of I said this here and I said this over there and it's opposite things, how will you, unless you can ask me. Or I remember in one Bhagavatam class, the devotees talking about, oh, one devotee wasn't chanting the 16 nouns, and Prabhupada said, okay, you just chant at least an hour every day before you go to work. And I said, Prabhu, the same month, Prabhupada wrote another letter to another devotee who'd stopped just chanting his rounds and said, move in the ashram, give up everything, and chant 64 rounds a day. Two opposite instructions, the same, seemingly the same circumstance.
I was just thinking regarding this about the song we had yesterday morning, because about very in the spiritual world, we're not in the spiritual world. And there's so many contradictions, because what you said, and then Guru Govinda Maharaj says we were never there. So then it's like, two Prabhupada disciples said something different, so...
Well, like with and that one, we do have Srila Prabhupada giving direct answers and saying, don't worry so much about this. Whether you were or you weren't, you're not there now. So find a way to get there now. And Prabhupada directly dealt with that and said, that don't worry, don't think about this too much. This is not, don't try to understand this. Don't try to sort this out. So again, people can philosophically speculate why in one place does Prabhupada say we never fell from Vaikuntha, and so many other places Prabhupada says that we did fall from the spiritual world. How can you put those together? So, you know, the GBC's put together a book by Radhananda Maharaj and Judah Karma Guru about how to reconcile everything, but they're also using some philosophical speculation. Whenever you deal with apparent contradictions, you have to do that. You have to say, well, this thing must apply to this circumstance or in this way, and this thing must apply this way. Another time you use philosophical speculation is where you're thinking about how to apply something. Like Prabhupada talked about Rasaham Upsukanteya, Krishna's a taste in water, and said the drunkard can think Krishna's a taste in wine. So that's also a philosophical speculation. That's taking something that Krishna said and applying it to other circumstances. So if you want to know how it's true, Prabhupada gave that example. How is Krishna the taste in water? What does that mean, that Krishna is the taste in water? How can I understand this? Well, when Prabhupada said we should understand every verse from many, many angles of vision. So there's a couple in London, Krishna Dharma and Chintamani, who study Prabhupada's books like this. They take every sentence and they understand every sentence from as many possible ways as they can. It's amazing. After 11 years, you know, they were, I think, on Canto 2 of the Bhagavatam. Although we're on their second reading of Bhagavad Gita. They do Bhagavatam in the morning, Bhagavad Gita in the evening. I love studying with them. They actually have developed a whole system where one person says a sentence and then the other person says, so what is Srila Prabhupada saying there? First, it's just what is Prabhupada saying? Not what do I think, what's my realizations, what does it mean? What is Prabhupada saying? Just trying to listen to Prabhupada. And then they will try to repeat what they've heard. And then the other says, oh, you said this? Oh, no, I said this. And they go back and forth. Then they say, okay, what's your realizations on this? And then they give their realizations. And they go back and forth. Oh, you said this? Oh, yes, I've said this. And they give as many possible meanings and as many possible realizations. And then they go into the next sentence. And it is so sweet. It's very deep. I've actually done this, not often, but I've done it even in group classes. So I remember after going to their class, I was giving a Bhagavatam class in Soho Street in London, and it was a class on Ambarish Maharaj praying to Sudarshan, who was chasing Durvasa Muni. And it was the verse that calls the Sudarshan a master of speech. So I didn't take every sentence because it takes a long time, but I took, I think, two of the sentences, one in the verse and one in the purport, and I went through this little exercise with everyone in the class. And it was an amazing experience. It was just amazing. It was as if the Bhagavatam had come to life in the temple. It was just one of those amazing, just, wow, Krishna really is incarnated as the Bhagavatam. So that's another kind of philosophical speculation. And it's very, very sweet. When is it detrimental? I'd say philosophical speculation is detrimental when there's a very clear meaning that's repeated everywhere. Always remember Krishna. It means always remember Krishna, that's what it means. I mean, how to remember Krishna, you can speculate. But if someone says, no, it doesn't really mean Krishna, it really means the Brahman instead of Krishna, or always remember Krishna except when you're chanting or something. So that's detrimental. Or it's detrimental if you don't know you're speculating when you're speculating. If you think that you're repeating the direct meaning of a shastra when you're speculating, you should know the difference. Yes?
What are the inputs for mental and philosophical speculations?
What's the difference?
The inputs.
Inputs. The inputs for mental speculations are just sense perception and the wild wanderings of the mind. And the inputs for philosophical speculation are the shastra, the words of the acharyas, the words of the guru. Good question. After liberation, who grows in the subtle material body, what is the process of getting spiritual body? What is the relationship in spirit soul and spiritual body? This is really explained. I'm wondering how this comes from chapter 5 of the Nectar Devotion. This is really explained in the Nectar of Instruction, text 8. It's not really explained in Nectar Devotion, chapter 5. I'd be happy to talk about this, but it's not really germane to our class today. I have a nice handout on that also. If bhakti, okay, we did that. In Nectar Devotion, page 48, it is written that a bona fide spiritual master under the guidance of authorities can turn anyone to the Vaishnava cult so that naturally he may come to the topmost position of a brahmana. If a ashram is not necessary, then how a Vaishnava is in topmost position? It's a comparison. It's a comparison. Just because varnashram is not necessary to bhakti doesn't mean that you can't talk about varnashram in relationship to bhakti. And it doesn't really mean a Vaishnava comes to the top position in varnashram. It means a Vaishnava is above varnashram. Chapter 5, it is suggested to mention to give up all your occupations. Don't hesitate. Giving up all engagement occupation. How do I avoid to give up my occupation duty fanatically or whimsically? Okay, whoever wrote this is thinking about externals. They're thinking about giving up the external behaviors. So that may sometimes be the case, that you actually give up the external behaviors of your occupational duty. Like when I joined ISKCON, I disobeyed my mother. Now, in America, for a grown child to disobey their mother is very normal. But according to Shastra, that would be a sinful activity. I did not think of it at the time as a sinful activity. But it's actually sinful. The Pandavas, when Kunti said, share your alms, they felt they had to do that, even though it meant sharing their wife. So this idea of following authority. And when my mother said, don't join the Hare Krishna movement, now thankfully my father said, do join the Hare Krishna movement. But my mother said, don't join the Hare Krishna movement. Now according to the Vedas, I committed a sin by disobeying my mother. And I'm very thankful that I disobeyed my mother. So sometimes it means that you actually give up the externals of your occupational duties. And this is how Srila Prabhupada describes Abhijet Sucharachara. Prabhupada describes it that generally there's a parallel between our material duties and Krishna consciousness, but sometimes they oppose each other. And sometimes in order to be a devotee, you have to do something that materially is abominable. Now again, from a Shastric point of view and a Varnashram point of view, to disobey your mother is abominable. And although I was 18, I wasn't married, I was still under the care and maintenance of my parents. So I understand it. So, and then Krishna says, even if someone does something abominable, they're still to be considered saintly. And that's how Prabhupada describes it. So when should you be willing to do something that's materially abominable for the sake of service? When those two things are in total opposition to one another. I could not obey my mother and be a devotee, at least not very easily. You know, my mother was basically telling me, don't be a vegetarian, don't chant Hare Krishna, etc., etc. So I disobeyed her, like Prahlad disobeyed, not compare myself to Prahlad. Although Prabhupada compared me to Prahlad and my parents to her because she did. But anyway, that's another story. But that's, you know, Prahlad disobeyed his father. Prahlad was happy when his father was killed. He garlanded his father's killer. So how not to be whimsical or fanatical? I mean, is it really necessary? You know, is it actually necessary, or are you just using Krishna consciousness like Arjuna? I probably said about Arjuna, he was using Krishna consciousness as an excuse to avoid his responsibilities. So if we're using Krishna consciousness as an excuse to be in the mode of ignorance, well, I'm not going to do my duties. I'm just going to, you know, leave my wife and children to starve on the side of the street so I can be a devotee. You kind of have to be honest about that. But what we're mostly talking about is this feeling that I have to do things materially. I'm in debt to someone. I should be doing my material duties as an offering to Krishna with Krishna as the proprietor. What we're really trying to give up in our occupational duties is not generally the external. So sometimes one has to give up the externals. But what we're really trying to give up in our occupational duties is the upadhi, is thinking, I am this woman's daughter. I am a citizen of this country. I am an employee of this organization. No, I'm an employee of Krishna's organization. I work for Krishna. Now, Krishna has put this person as my so-called mother. Krishna has put this person as my so-called employer. And this person is really what? My supplier, my co-worker, or my customer in love with God. So that's the main occupational duty we want to change. Instead of thinking, I'm trying to please my employer, I'm trying to please my husband, I'm trying to please my father, I'm trying to please Krishna. And Krishna has asked me to do something with this jiva. But the main way you know with the externals is, you know, am I really just trying to use this as an excuse to be in the mode of ignorance? And consult with others. I mean, I had a woman write me that, you know, well, my husband's not really a devotee, and so I just don't want to live with him anymore, and he's so lusty, so I just left him, and I went to the temple where I fell in love with the brahmachari, but it was pure. My love for this brahmachari is pure, and I want to marry this brahmachari, but there's no lust involved, it's just purely spiritual. And I said, this is a bunch of nonsense. I said, go back to your husband. So, you know, consult with people if you think, oh yes, you know, I'm just so pure and I'm so advanced that I'm doing this and that. And consult with people and listen to the people you consult with. Yes. But that maybe removes the question. Okay, this is another good question, and it leads into something we didn't discuss so much. Why the devotees of Lord Krishna are considered topmost in the list of all devotees, while Hanuman is fully satisfied in the service of Sri Ram? And this, we didn't really talk about this in chapters 3 and 4, about talking that not only is Krishna consciousness beyond liberation, but even beyond Vaikuntha, that we're really interested in Krishna. That remember, Rupa Goswami offers his Mangalacharna, right, to Krishna. Akhila Rasa Murti, you're the form of all rasas. So Krishna is the highest because he embodies all rasas. Everything is there in Krishna. Every aspect of Lord Ramachandra, every aspect of Narayan, every aspect of Varaha and Nrisingadeva, everything is there, is manifested in Krishna. Of course, Varaha is also Krishna. Narayan is also Krishna. There's one God. There's only one God. There's only one God. There's not many gods. But Narayan doesn't show everything. And yet, devotees of other incarnations are also pure devotees. We also glorify them. Just like we say the gopis are the highest devotees of Krishna, but we also glorify Krishna's cows and Mother Yasoda and Nanda Maharaj and Krishna's servants. On another level, everything's equal. Prabhupada said Krishna is hugging the cows and he's hugging Radharani. So this is not some material sectarian thing. Okay, I think we'll do the other ones. We'll finish these other ones tomorrow. So for tomorrow, you do not need to write a list of questions. Because, again, what I don't want to do tomorrow because I don't want to get into the details of the list, because we're going to be getting into the details of the list as we go through the next chapter. So tomorrow we're going to just be doing some fun exercises and fun activities with the list to help you remember the list and categorize the list. And I remember one of you said to me a while ago, when is this going to get more practical? So the answer is tomorrow. It's going to get into very practical. You can do this and you can do this and you can do this. Thank you very much. All glories to Srila Prabhupada. All glories to Rupa Goswami.